We've begun our series going through the entire book of Ephesians. We're about a month into it. Ephesians 1, we're going to be in verses 11 and 12 tonight. Verses 11 and 12. And I want to read those two verses for us right off the bat here. Verse 11, Paul says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, as we jump back into our passage tonight, it's important, I think, that we get a running start before we jump. If we get the appropriate run prior to our jump, we'll land in our passage in Ephesians on two solid feet of understanding. If we don't, I'm afraid that we'll be tempted to perhaps make our passage say something beyond what it actually says tonight. So, we're going to back up a little bit and run towards it and then get into Ephesians 1, 11, and 12. And our goal every time we're in God's Word is the same. It's to make sure that each passage has the opportunity to speak for itself on its own terms. That's our goal. You want, when you're in the Bible, for the Bible to speak on its own terms clearly and speak for itself. And Scripture then has its most powerful impact on us when it does that. So we're going to land in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 shortly, but I want us to back up and get a good gospel run at Ephesians 1. So I want you to back up to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1, a very familiar verse in Acts chapter 1, Acts 1, 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And before we go another step, let's pray. And let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do when we finally gather together at a time like this, and that is meet each one of us where we all are individually. We all come from a variety of different backgrounds and experiences this week, and we are in desperate need of meeting with you in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would offer yourself to each one of us as the answer to everything that we are going through or experiencing, enjoying, disturbed by. Be the answer for us all that we need. And so please, that means we beg of you to reveal yourself to us in your word as we draw near to you. Don't let us get these words without getting you. And Father, I pray that you would help me to serve these people that you love dearly and this church that you have purchased with your son's own blood. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is prior to Jesus ascending to heaven. He is giving his last instructions to the disciples, and he says these familiar words, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." What we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is a pattern that Jesus established for his disciples in regards to the mission of the gospel. He laid out, as it were, a gospel track on which the mission was to run. And the gospel mission would first be carried out in a very Jewish context, in Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. But it would increasingly move from that Jewish context towards a Gentile context or a nation's context, to Judea and Samaria, less of a Jewish context, ultimately to the remotest parts of the earth, completely un-Jewish and all Gentile, all nation. And this expresses a priority of a Jewish setting and then a Gentile. And this isn't the first expression of that priority in Scripture. I mean, this priority in this gospel mission, it's actually following along the same lines of a priority set up long ago by God since the earliest pages of Scripture. Since Genesis chapter 12, it has been God's plan to bring his salvation blessing to the nations, but through a nation or a family nation. The man's name was Abraham, and Abraham had a son whom the promise came through. His name is Isaac, and Isaac had a son, and his name was Jacob. And then Jacob had his name changed to what? Israel. And Israel had 12 sons who became 12 tribes of Israel, and thus we have the family nation of Israel. And the nations were to be touched, but through this family first, this Hebrew family. Well, when the fullness of this promise of God in the gospel came at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the Holy Spirit, this mission pattern in Acts 1:8, it was given so that it would match the nature of God's promise from Jew to Gentile, from Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then even to the remotest parts of the earth. And this is exactly what unfolds in the book of Acts, is it not? In Jerusalem, the gospel mission began, the capital city of the Jews, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands were added to the church through repentance and faith in the gospel. But even from that very first day on Pentecost, there were indicators that God gave that this was going to be a very international thing. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the sound of the Spirit being poured out on the disciples at Pentecost, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Evidently, Galileans didn't do this kind of thing. They were known to be slow and just simple people. "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And what kind of people were there? Well, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts around Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs." Both Jews and proselytes, those converts who are Gentiles who had become Jewish, following the God of the Jews. So you can see there were indicators from the very beginning that this is going somewhere really big. And God's most crucial tool in the revelation of this whole salvation plan of God and the mission of the gospel was a man named Paul. Tonight we're going to just do a lot of background on Ephesians before we pick up verses 11 and 12. Paul was once a self-righteous Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was one day on the road to Damascus, overwhelmed by the gospel and the grace of God, and he was saved. And Paul was commissioned by Christ himself to be the primary apostle through which the Gentiles would hear the gospel. Galatians 2:7 says this. It says that Peter and the other apostles were primarily laboring in Jewish settings, and Paul would be the apostle who would go to the places where Christ was never preached yet. The Gentiles. Now, why would he go do that? Again, because Paul was the primary apostle to receive from God the revelation and the unfolding of God's salvation plan in the gospel, that it's going to go from this very Jerusalem and Jewish thing to this very nation thing, national thing, international thing. God was unfolding with greater clarity than ever before his plan of salvation blessing going to the nations from the Jews, and Paul is the guy who gets to reveal it all. And the first half of Ephesians chapter 3 is all about this. Turn to Ephesians 3, but keep a hand in Acts because we're going to come back. But turn to Ephesians 3. The first half of Ephesians 3 unpacks this whole plan of God, this mystery that had been revealed finally of what God was doing in the gospel. And it was revealed through Paul. His primary point was Gentiles who believed in Messiah, they didn't have to become proselytes anymore. They didn't have to come into the Jewish faith. Rather, in the gospel, ethnicity didn't have a central place at all. It wasn't a driving factor. Gentile was clearly on equal spiritual footing with the Jew. And even more shocking in that day was the relationship that resulted between the Jew who believed in Messiah, Christ, and the Jew and the Gentile who believed in Messiah, Christ. The two of them were thrust together into a new body called the church. That was a mystery, the body of Christ. So in the gospel, Gentiles, they weren't joining a Jewish people that met in the synagogue. A new body was being formed, the church. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 3. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, Paul says, which in other generations it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Well, what is it, Paul? What is this mystery? It's this, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You see, this body that's being formed, it was primarily made up of a Jewish audience first. That was according to the salvation plan of God from long ago. And it was according to that gospel mission in Acts 1:8 that it would start in Jerusalem and then move out from there. It was also just a part of the spiritual DNA of the gospel. This is what the gospel did in those days. It went to Jews first and then to Greeks, to Gentiles. And you know this to be true. A verse that you probably memorized long ago that has been a favorite to you and you wondered why it always ended the way it did. But think about it. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is the DNA of the gospel. In Paul's day, in the Ephesians' day, God was saving sinners by grace, and it was often the Jew first, and then also the Greek, the Gentile. Almost everywhere this happened on Paul's missionary journey, trouble arose when the Jew responded to the gospel and then the Gentile did. There was serious reprogramming that needed to take place in the Jewish people's minds when this happened. It caused all kinds of problems. Why? Because in their religious thinking, they had set up such a rigid small box that it was outside. Outside of their religious box to think of Gentiles being on the same ground as they were before God. And then once they responded, it was way outside their box to think that they would be formed into a new body outside of their synagogue. No Jew thought that was going to happen. There was major instruction that needed to take place in these early churches, and Paul was the guy picked out by God. In the gospel mission, in the gospel itself, there's a Jewish priority in these early days as it was going predominantly to the Gentile world. And this was certainly the case in Ephesus when Paul got there. Back to Acts chapter 19. I want you to see what happened in Ephesus when Paul got there. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. So here's some more background for us of Ephesus. A lot of this is on the web, too, on some of those PDFs that I put there for you. You have to go back to the first day we began this whole series, and you'll see them attached on there. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, and he came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And so he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Because that's the biggest thing that have happened since in the revelation of God. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost. And so he's asking them, "Are you aware of this?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And the first question you would ask is, "What kind of a disciple are you?" And that's what Paul asks. He says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And the reason he asks it that way is because in their day, if you were going to follow a teacher, the way that you demonstrated to everybody publicly that you weren't following all the other teachers, but you were following this teacher, was what? He baptized you.
and you were identified with that teacher. And so that's what he's asking. What kind of disciple are you? Who baptized you? And what baptism are you in? And they said, into John's, verse 3. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. You know what he's saying? John's disciples were only John's disciples for a short time. And then every good disciple of John becomes a disciple of Jesus. Because John isn't pointing to himself, he's pointing to Jesus. And when they heard this, and I'm sure all of the gospel that he laid out, they were baptized, verse 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon him, the Holy Spirit came upon them too, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. What does Paul do next? Look at verse 8. He entered where? The synagogue. And you know why he did. He entered the synagogue and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and he took away those disciples too, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years in Ephesus, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both what? Jews and Greeks. Gentiles. Paul's missionary activity was continually reflecting this priority of the promise of God in the gospel. In going to the nations, like to the Gentiles of Ephesus, he wanted the gospel proclamation to have its first exposure among the Jews. That's why he was going into the synagogues. He had a synagogue priority. Let me put it another way. Paul wants to see the priority of the Jew first and also the Greek. He wants to see that played out in front of his eyes over and over and over and over again everywhere he goes. He wants to see the Jew believing in Messiah and in the Redeemer's blood and what he did. And then the Gentile equally also. And then, mystery of all mysteries, what? Them being put together in the church. That's what he wants. God uniting them both together into one body in love, the church. And you can see how God then would use the persecution that came from the synagogues, right? Because it would drive those disciples away from that Jewish setting so that they could more clearly and obviously become the church. Go over to verse 20, or chapter 20. Paul eventually leaves Ephesus after a couple of years. He goes off to Macedonia. And then he's going to make his way down towards Jerusalem. But he wants to see the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church in Ephesus, before he gets to Jerusalem. But he doesn't want to go into Ephesus because he'll know he'll just get distracted, and he wants to make it to Jerusalem in time for the festival. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Now watch this. "I was with you serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Remember when he was persecuted and they had to leave the synagogue? Now listen. The people in Ephesus, they felt this tension between Jew and Gentile. Verse 20, he says, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and teaching you from house to house, solemnly testifying to what? Both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Playing no favorites here in the gospel. It's for the Jew and it's also for the Greek. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And Ephesians unfolds how God's salvation plan in Christ laid the groundwork, the ground floor of this Jew and Gentile coming together in the body of Christ. It's like a mosaic tile design. Two different tiles put together to make a design on the ground floor of the church, and it's Jew and it's Gentile. Now, you just don't feel that tension, do you? And neither do I. You don't feel the significance of that. You don't feel the challenge that posed in that day at all, do you? Why? Remember Acts 1:8? We have moved so far down that gospel track laid out in Acts 1:8, we're at the remotest end of the earth. And that Jew-Gentile early phase at the beginning is so far back in our rearview mirror that we don't even see it. But guess who did feel it? The Ephesians. They knew it. It happened everywhere Paul went, and it was true in Ephesus as well. And they desperately needed to understand what God was doing and what their place was in it. Go to Ephesians 1. Let's take a look at our passage. Let's remind ourselves of what's going on in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. This is that long sentence of praise that Paul is just caught up in. He can't find a period anywhere. If you got one, give it to him, because he's just going and he won't stop. And this is his introductory 30,000-foot flyover of the eternal purpose of God. He's just talking about really big and lofty things that happened in eternity past in the mind, heart, and the will of God. In verses 3 to 14, Paul initially starts speaking from a first-person plural. Watch this. Meaning we and us, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us, verse 5. Verse 6, this grace he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption. Paul initially here is speaking from a we and an us in an all-inclusive sense, meaning we all, regardless of our ethnicity, this is true of what God did, this is true for all of us. In eternity past, God chose. And that's true for all of us in Christ. He predestined us. That's true for all of us. When he poured out his grace, it's true for all of us, regardless of who we are in this common salvation we have. When he redeemed us. But remember, the proclamation of his son's work on the cross and progression and redemption, it had a progression to go through, right? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in our passage tonight, we're in verses 7 to 12. And it's all about redemption. So guess what? Paul starts talking about redemption, but guess what he can't not get to? In talking about redemption, he has to eventually get to this priority, to this order of how things work themselves out. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. And it sounds like he's just continuing right on with that same inclusive we. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Except verse 12. It's to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Who's that? Who were the first to hope in Christ in nearly every city Paul went? The Jewish believers in Christ. They were the first to hope. And they, in verse 12, are to be the ones praising the glory of Christ. Now, we who don't feel that, we who weren't there to watch it happen, we might say, yeah, but we were made an inheritance too. We were. And that is theologically true. Absolutely. But that is not what verses 11 and 12 are saying tonight. But don't worry. Look at verses 13 and 14 for next week. In him you also, first time he uses second person plural. You also, you Gentile Ephesians, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ, in him, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of our inheritance, of us all. See, don't worry about it. The Jews who were first to hope in Christ, they are to the praise of his glory. And look how verse 14 ends. You Gentiles who also believed, to the praise of his glory. Gentile believers in Christ, Messiah, are no less a part of the inheritance work that God is doing, and they too are to be the praise of his glory. It's just that that happens in verses 13 and 14 and not 11 and 12. And so there is our long approach, our run prior to jumping into our passage tonight. And now that we understand who the we are in verses 11 and 12, we can land solidly and make sure that we don't misapply God's word. So let's ask the question, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Here it is. Last week we started it. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, it secured two profound possessions which lead us to boast in Christ. Last week we looked at our possession in Christ. It says in verse 7, we possess redemption. We have it. We have redemption. We talked about the basics of redemption. That redemption is the deliverance from bondage and servitude by the payment of a price. A price had to be paid and we were redeemed. We were set free. We talked about the currency that God accepts for that redemption. It's in verse 7, through his blood. We talked about the result of redemption. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses in verse 7. And then we talked about the grace of God in redemption from verse 7 all the way down to verse 10, that redemption had to operate according to the standard of God's grace. And the whole reason we even know that there's this amazing salvation plan is because of God's grace. But there's one more possession that has been secured by Christ's death on the cross, which leads to boasting in Christ. And it's number 2 tonight, God's possession in Christ. We have a possession in Christ, and then there's God's possession in Christ in verses 11 and 12. And we're going to divide our study of this possession into 3 parts. I'll give you the little roadmap here before we get going so you know where we're headed. We'll talk first about the identity of God's possession. We've already done that a little bit. We already basically have the answer for that. The reason God possesses, secondly, and then thirdly, the goal for God's possession. So let's jump into number 1. Let's talk about the identity of God's possession a little bit more. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. In the Greek, that is one word. And it's the main verb that holds everything together in verses 11 and 12. Now, it is a passive verb that has to do with making an inheritance or securing an inheritance. Now, you may remember the difference between a passive and an active verb, and if you don't, I'm going to tell you anyway. So even if you remember, I'm going to tell you. Do you remember this? If a verb is active, the subject is what? Doing that action, right? The subject is doing the action of that verb. But a passive verb is different. That's what this verb is here. The subject is not doing the action. Rather, the action is what? It's being done to the subject. And the subject is we. It's Paul and those who are first to hope in Christ. So that means the subject then is passive in regards to the action. They're not doing the action. It's being done to them. They're receiving the action done to them. Now, the New American Standard and the ESV translate verse 11, that verb, as an active verb. Where the subject, we, is doing the action. The we who are the first to hope in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance. Now that sounds like Paul and his fellow believing Jews are the ones who are actively obtaining the inheritance. But that's not how you translate a passive. And you shouldn't translate a passive as an active unless the passive doesn't make any sense. And it makes perfect sense to leave it as a passive. So who knows why they did what they did? But they're much smarter than me. To translate it in a passive way so that the subject is actually receiving the action, it would read like this. We were made an inheritance. We were made an inheritance. We, Paul says, who were the first to hope in Christ, we were made into an inheritance. You see, the action was done by someone else other than Paul and the believing Jews. They are receiving that action being done, that's being done by another, and in this case, it's God who's doing it. If it's translated as an active, Paul and the Jewish believers, it's like they possess something. So I guess they possess redemption, and then they have another possession. But if it's translated as a passive, God possesses the inheritance. And the inheritance is Paul and the Jewish believers in verse 11. And it's that sense that is found here in this passage. The work of the Son in salvation at the cross, it secures an amazing possession for believers. Redemption in verses 7 to 10, absolutely. But the work of the Son in salvation at the cross, it also secures an amazing possession for God, believers. And in particular, early Jewish believers in Christ. So there's the identity of the possession. Number two, the reason God possesses. Well, these got to go first. They get to hope first. So why did he do this? Well, I know that when I look out in my world, when I see people going first, it's often because they're special people, right? They paid more money, they did whatever, they're special people. There's privilege or something there. And so maybe that's what moved God to do it this way, right? Wrong. Look down at verse 11. Having been predestined, these who were made an inheritance were predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. It's all about God. We're brought back to the same kind of language of verse 5. He predestined us according to the kind intention of his will. Paul and the first Jewish believers in Christ, they found themselves in God's possession as an inheritance, primarily because God predetermined it to be that way. The reason for Paul being a part of the possession of God, for being the inheritance, the reason doesn't lie in Paul. And the reason the Jewish believers are the possession of God, it doesn't lie in them either. The reason lies solely in God. And notice that it's according to a standard, according to his purpose. God's work of predestinating them to be his possession, to be his inheritance, it had to operate in accordance with a standard. It had to operate according to his purpose. It didn't have to operate according to Paul's purpose, because Paul wasn't consulted by God. And it doesn't have to operate according to the purpose of the first Jews who believed outside of him, because he didn't consult them. He was only operating by his own purpose, God says. It's according to a standard. Paul is setting this inheritance squarely in God's court. But he's going to state it even more strongly. Look at this. It's in verse 11, it's according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, just skip for a second. He works all things. Who works all things? Just skip that. It's according to the counsel of his will. What's Paul saying? He's saying this, that God counseled within himself. And he didn't counsel with Paul. And he didn't counsel with the Jews. He didn't counsel with us either. He made decisions based on his own reasons. What he willed to happen, he willed under and in and from his own counsel and purpose. Short form, God is totally sovereign in this work of making them into his inheritance. Totally sovereign. Completely. Now, he works all things. Look at that. You see that in verse 11? Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here's the point. I love this. God's point here is not that he writes down what his predetermination is, like on a prescription pad, and then tears it off and gives it to somebody else to go do. You go make it happen. His point is not that he journals what his purpose is so that somebody else can read it and then pick up his idea and put energy to it. The point is not that he writes down what his counsel of his will is on something like a honey-do list and then he tears it off and gives it to a servant or an ambassador to go do it. He's the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Listen, God is not merely an idea guy. Merely an idea guy. You can run across those people. Well, I'm just an idea guy. I don't like to do anything. I just like to think what I think everybody else should go do. That's not God at all. God is not merely an idea God. Oh, he is the idea God with divine energy that is inseparable from his ideas. He thinks the thought, he purposes the thought, he counsels within himself, and his will flows from that, and energy is there from God to do it. Instantly, inseparably. One does not exist apart from the other. He speaks, and creation is formed. This is amazing what this says about God. No one has ever been God's counselor. No one has ever been the power behind his ideas either. The reason God possesses these early Jewish believers as his own inheritance, it rests solely in his own mind and in his own power to work and do it. Period. Keep your hand in Ephesians 1 and go to Romans 11. You can't think of this passage without thinking of Romans 11. Look how it ends, that chapter. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And what kind of a context is chapters 9 through 11? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Israel and the Gentiles. It's the same thing going on. But for what end? What's the whole end of this four? That takes us to our last part of the possession, number 3, the goal for God's possession. Verse 12. The goal for God's possession of these Jews who were first to hope in Christ, verse 12, is that they would be to the praise of his glory. It's that they would boast in Christ. The work of Christ at the cross, the shedding of his blood, it secured this possession of God in Christ, these first ones to hope in Christ. And the goal was so that Christ would be boasted in by them, so that he would be praised by them, so he would be glorified by him, that his glory, that his weightiness, that his splendor, that his impressiveness, that his everything about him that is grand would be praised and boasted in by them. And you might be feeling the tension again to say, yeah, but what about the Ephesians? And what about me? That's next week. We get a look at that next week when we look at the Holy Spirit's role in salvation as he brings God's promise to us in the inheritance. But let me read verses 13 and 14 again to you to comfort you so that you see nobody's left out of this inheritance work of God. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, the inheritance of us, with a view to the redemption of God's possession. God's going to get his possession, and it's us too. We're all put together in the church. Application. Now we're equipped to not misapply verses 11 and 12. The overall context of verses 3 to 14 is all about worship, isn't it? Verse 6 is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The end of verse 12, it's to the glory, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 at the end, it's to the praise of his glory. It would be wrong for us to come up with an application that's not tied to worship. How? And so I want to ask this question. What does this reveal about God that can fuel our worship of him? What does this reveal about God that can purify our worship of him? It would be appropriate for us to worship God in response to what he has done in this passage, even though the ultimate worship in verses 11 and 12 is for the Jews who were first to believe and hope. And to do that, I want to just look at the idea of inheritance as a whole for a second. And I want you to go with me to one last passage. I want you to turn to Acts 17, where we will finish our time together. Acts 17. I should have told you at the beginning to put your seatbelt on. You probably have whiplash by now. But you'll recover, I'm sure. What does this reveal about God? Who does this kind of thing of making an inheritance? Acts 17, verse 23. Paul is in Athens. He gets the opportunity to speak on Mars Hill of what he believes and what the gospel is and who this God is who made everything. And he says in verse 23, for while I was passing through, In examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, here's what I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Not at all. Nor is he served by human hands. Watch this. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't need anything. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He doesn't need anything. God looks outside of himself and he sees nothing whatsoever that he needs. Nothing. Everything he is everything he needs. Period. Nothing else. He is completely satisfied and he is completely full in what he himself is. Yet, it was his plan from eternity past to make a possession outside of himself that he would want. He doesn't need anything, but he's going to make for himself a possession, an inheritance that he wants, that he will inherit himself. In time, through the death of his son on the cross, he made an inheritance that he could possess. In verses 11 and 12, it's those who were first to hope in Christ. In verses 13 and 14, it's all of us. What does this reveal about God? Think about this. The all-satisfied Father, who doesn't need anything, created a possession through the death of his son that he wanted to inherit. The God who needs nothing makes believers into something he wants to possess. According to Ephesians 1. So when God did his work of making an inheritance for himself that he wants to possess, he didn't do it from a deficiency within himself that he had to fill up. He simply, from his total self-sufficiency, purposed and counseled and willed and predestined and chose to do so. And you say, well, how does this fuel and purify my worship? I'll tell you how. God gets really big and we get really small. And that's a good thing for worship. God gets big and we get small. He didn't need anything. And yet here he is making something outside of him that we get to be a part of so he can possess it. How humbling for us. How humbling. Think about this. We get to belong to a God who never needed us. Now that'll immediately send your mind into a tailspin as you think about it, because you know why? You think about stuff that you don't need, and you attribute the way that you think about stuff you don't need to God. When I'm going through a store, and I see all kinds of stuff I don't need, I don't think, I need to do something, but I need to buy that. And I'm going to need to pour out all my affection on that thing I don't need. And I'm going to draw it really close to me, and I'm going to love it forever. I don't think that way, do you? About stuff you don't need? Praise God, he's not like us. He's not like us. You would never know we are something he doesn't need by the way he treats us. Affection from God poured out all over us. Love poured out all over us. Rich grace lavished upon us. What kind of a God is this? It's the God we must worship. We must worship purely and humbly. There is no other God like this. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place is mine. Ours. He doesn't even need us. But you'd never know it. What we deserved from this God was his righteous penalty. Eternal hell. But instead, what we get is what we don't deserve. We made his possession. In inheriting us, God didn't gain anything. but we did. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, there is no God like you. No God like you. You are alone in holiness. You are alone in purpose. You are alone in counsel. And you are alone in will. And you are alone in the power and the energy it takes to work it all out. You simply did this. This whole grand work of salvation, you simply did it because you chose to. And you were self-sufficient. This didn't come from a deficiency within you at all, that you had to fill up with us as if we were something precious that you had to make to pull to yourself to make yourself complete. You didn't have to do this at all. You just, from your total completeness and self-sufficiency and fullness, you just did this anyway. And then you treat the possession that you don't need unlike the way that we treat possessions we don't need. We get rid of stuff we don't need, God. But not you. You pour out your lavish, rich grace on us. You're so affectionate towards us. We don't look at what we have been made by you and think that we are unneeded. We feel like we're precious children. What a great God you are. There is no God like you. Please, will you purify our worship of you? Will you make yourself greater in our minds and in our hearts? And will you help us to reduce ourselves in our minds and in our hearts? What a great God you are. Will you help us to lift up our voices as we sing? And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.